Many years ago, I had a student come to my office to discuss whether he was called to be a preacher. He was thinking of changing his major to Bible, and he assumed that I would be sympathetic. And I informed him that he was not called into the ministry. And in fact, he had no business becoming a Bible major. Crestfallen, he wondered if he was spiritually deficient. He pushed back. He thought I was testing him. I wasn't. I told him he was not called to be a pastor, but that didn't mean he was spiritually deficient. "Well, why am I not called to be a pastor?" he asked. And I said, "Because I have you in two classes, and you never once turn anything in on time. How will you ever complete a sermon week in and week out, year after year? I don't want to read your late papers. And I don't want to hear you preach an unprepared message." Pressing further, I asked him the real reason why he was so insistent that he become a preacher. His answer came in two words: "My mom." His mom assumed the true path to spiritual life success for her son was for him to become a preacher. Any other calling was second class. "But what do you really want to do?" I asked him. "Well, I want to climb things." The guy was a monkey. He climbed trees and buildings and the old water tower near our house. And in fact, he was doing very well in the tree business. I had watched him climb and take down trees from top to bottom before they crashed into someone's house. He could very skillfully take down a tree without dropping it into the electrical wires and causing power outages. He could take down an old rotten tree in the park before it crashed into a swing set and killed a child. That was interesting. Speaking of crashing, I thought he had a really important job exercising dominion in the fallen creation. And so I asked him who would bring the good news of the gospel to the tree workers if he was stuck in an office all day writing a sermon that he didn't really want to write. Pastors don't reach tree workers. No one in the tree business would take me seriously. I have no giftedness to labor in the tree business, nor any desire to do it. Now, we all know how those stories are supposed to end. Here's a young man seeking counsel about his way in the world, and today he's a pastor, right? Well, actually, today he owns a tree business. The latter is his story. He exercises dominion in God's creation, and he makes disciples of fellow tree workers. Does he have a second-class vocation? Did his college professor lead him astray from a first-class calling to deprive him from a life in ministry? No, not at all. The man actually found his calling in the kingdom of God. He found a little corner of the world where he could carry out mankind's two great commissions. Our first commission was to go out and exercise dominion all over the planet. Disciples of Jesus Christ also have a second commission, and that is to find all those dominion exercises out there and to point them to the good news that creation itself has a future. The Creator has come to carry away our curse and to bring in the new creation. Now, last week, I preached a follow-up sermon on Easter. I called it The Spirit, Resurrection, and Vocation. And if you'll notice in the bulletin, I'm preaching part two this morning. I did not plan to do this originally, but I received so many comments last week, more than I've received in a very, very long time. I decided, well, I better come back to this topic. Lord willing, we'll get back to John's Gospel next week. So let's begin by summarizing and expanding upon some of last week's sermon. Much to the surprise of Old Testament readers, the Christ came in the middle of human history and then disappeared. He came and he left, and he sent the Spirit to remain with his disciples forever. The Jews anticipated the Messiah would come at the end of the world and bring things to a conclusion. Why then did Jesus come only to disappear into the clouds? The disciples had to come to terms with a whole new commission. Jesus would send them in the power of the Spirit to go make disciples through all the world. But in fact, the Holy Spirit was already present in the world before Pentecost. And in fact, God's image bearers already had a great commission. The Holy Spirit first appeared in the Bible's second verse. And man's first great commission to exercise dominion over all the planet appeared in the Bible's first chapter. Adam was called to labor in creation 6 days a week and to rest on the seventh. And Genesis indicated that the sons of Adam labored in farming, building, biology, music, animal husbandry, and artistry. It's all there. Adam's vocation to exercise dominion was not rescinded after the fall. In fact, it remains normative for the human race today. And last week, we discovered the Holy Spirit actually empowered people like Bezalel to build buildings, to create art, to carve wood, and to make ornaments of beauty. The same Spirit who regenerates the face of the ground every spring, it's the same Spirit who regenerates new life in the mother's womb, and the same Spirit who empowers laborers, artists, farmers, and administrators. That was all in the Old Testament. Spirit and vocation are built into the very fabric of creation. And the Genesis account also indicated that Eden did not cover the planet. God's image bearers were tasked with reproducing that prototype environment all across the globe through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Eden, then, was merely a singular model of what could be done with the raw elements of creation. But God, of course, left an enormous task to his image bearers as they expanded outward from Eden all across the planet. And God told Adam that his descendants would spread out into the uncultivated, unstewarded creation and fill it and subdue it. So our great original Great Commission was to recreate Eden to the ends of the earth. And that commission was in fact repeated to Noah in the post-apocalyptic world that he found on the far side of the flood. It's still in place today. Now, I dare say that humanity has done a remarkably good job of exercising dominion despite our initial failure at Babel. The Tower of Babel was kind of like one of those early SpaceX rockets that kind of goes up off the ground and comes crashing back down. Well, God confounded our languages to guarantee that humanity would spread out, cover the earth, exercise dominion. And as an aside, have you ever considered what a remarkable problem thousands of languages are from a naturalistic viewpoint? Think about all those human languages. Did they all evolve from a common ancestor? Diversity of language is a terribly inefficient survival mechanism. Why would Neanderthals develop thousands of languages prohibiting their ability to communicate with each other? That actually makes zero sense. Global languages are, in fact, a testimony to God's insistence that its original commission would be carried out. Humans would traverse the globe and exercise global dominion. God saw to it by confounding their languages. And also, apart from an evolutionary perspective, would you consider how humans are so ill-equipped to live all across the planet? We lack long furry coats to survive in the Arctic. We lack sharp fangs and tremendous speeds for running down game in Africa. We can't soar over American prairies and swoop down and snatch up dinner. We lack the arm strength to swing on jungle vines and avoid predation in the treetops. humans are quite ill-equipped to live anywhere in nature. Nevertheless, we are the one species that lives everywhere. We live high in the Himalayas, on the windswept steppes of Asia, in arid deserts, in South American jungles, on African plains, on oceanic islands. We live everywhere. It's really remarkable. From northern Alaska to the southernmost tip of South America, one finds a bewildering variety of ecosystems and wildlife. But all across those ecosystems, human civilization has thrived for thousands of years. We are not well equipped to live anywhere, and yet we live everywhere. How do you explain this from a naturalistic standpoint? Humans are, in fact, exercising dominion over nearly every corner of the world, just as God insisted. And at this point, we are even trying to colonize Mars. Someone needs to tell Elon Musk the Noahic Covenant does not apply to Mars. Friends, when God ordained creation, He ordained vocation. He ordained that we would have to go out, exercise dominion over the entire planet if we're even going to survive. Creation implies vocation. Image-bearing implies vocation. Descent from Adam implies vocation. Adam was made in God's image and likeness, and He passed that image and likeness down to His children. All of us then inherit Adam's dominion mandate. We inherit Adam's first great commission. Now, let's turn to Acts 2, and let's consider once more our second great commission. Acts chapter 2. What do we do with a Messiah who appears, not at the end, but at the center of human history, and then disappears? What do you do with the truth that He resurrects in a body and then leaves? Well, the resurrection tells us that creation has a future. God would not resurrect His body only to permanently destroy His creation. But why would the member of the Godhead with the human body leave and then send another member of the Godhead who is in fact disembodied? That is literally what happened between Easter and Pentecost. The embodied member of the Godhead left, and the disembodied member came back in great power. However, before He left, the embodied member gave humanity a second great commission. And what's more, the Spirit, who actually was there throughout the entire Old Testament, regenerating creation and equipping His image bearers to exercise dominion, was coming on again in a much more personal way and with extraordinary power. And the same Spirit would come and He would empower Jesus' disciples to go back into all the earth and tell all those dominion exercisers out there that their Creator had come. The Creator brought with Him forgiveness of sins through His cross and the hope of creation restored through His resurrection. That's the good news. And again, it tells us that creation has a future through Christ. So go back into the world of farmers and pilots, homemakers, mechanics, engineers, doctors, teachers, merchants, realtors, salesmen, and tree climbers. And tell all those dominion exercisers that creation has a glorious future through the sacrifice of the Creator's body on the cross and the resurrection of the Creator's body from the tomb. And keep just proclaiming that truth through the Word and through communion. And friends, who is it that needs to hear this message? Well, when Jesus sent the Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples spontaneously began speaking all the tongues of Babel. Pentecost is where God began reverse engineering Babel. And I say all the tongues. I don't know that it was all the tongues, but a multiplicity of tongues that originated from Babel. The tongues of Babel had sent humans into every corner of the earth. And the tongues of Pentecost tell us God wants us to retrace the steps of our ancestors right back into the world with the good news. So what does that commission look like? Is it some sort of special calling that only preachers have? Do preachers have some special calling and filling of the Spirit to carry out the Great Commission while the rest of you are just kind of stuck with your ordinary vocations? What I'm trying to do is convince you, no, it's not the truth at all. Standing up to preach at Pentecost, Peter proclaimed that Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled. It was being fulfilled when the disciples began spontaneously speaking all the tongues of Babel. Look at verse 16. But this is what was uttered to the prophet Joel. Joel said, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit," notice this, "on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." They shall speak truth. Now that phrase, "the last days," refers to the second half of human history after the coming of the Messiah. Sometimes we think of the last days as still future to us. No, Peter is saying the last days are now. That's 2,000 years ago. Actually, we have been living the last days ever since Pentecost. Ever since the resurrection, frankly. And in the last days, we now have two great commissions. Exercise dominion over all the earth. That's still in place. All right? Now return to the ends of the earth with the good news. But again, is this commission reserved exclusively for preachers? Well, no. Notice in the text, the sons and daughters, the young and the old, the male and the female servants. Friends, these are universal statements. These statements include tree climbers and homemakers and farmers and doctors and accountants and preachers. All of us are to proclaim the good news. So where do we get the notion that the only true spiritual calling is to become a preacher in a pulpit? And why do mothers assume the highest calling for their sons is to become a preacher? Well, part of the problem, I think, is the insidious drift toward Gnosticism that creeps into the church, and you have to always protect against it. Gnosticism claims the physical creation is inherently evil and dark and cursed and irredeemable. The material world is always evil. Only the spirit world is good. But in fact, we know better. There are evil spirits in the spirit world. The spirit world is not perfect. Just as there is still goodness in the material world despite the fall. Christianity, dare I say, is the most earthy religion of the great religions of the world. We have the incarnation. Nevertheless, there are some passages, if misinterpreted, tend to mislead people into Gnosticism and an excessive, exclusive focus on the spiritual world above. What I want to do is look at a couple of them. So let's turn first to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. I look back at my notes, and we looked at this passage also way back when we were in Romans chapter 8. And that's been a while. In 2 Peter 3, Peter enjoins his readers to anticipate earnestly the coming of the Lord. And he tells them not to interpret delay as slowness. Delay means God is patient. He gives people an opportunity to repent. And then in verse 10, Peter speaks of creation passing away. And his language is challenging. Peter says, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Verse 11, Peter says something similar. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. And again in verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Well, doesn't that sound like everything's just going to burn up anyway? If that's true, shouldn't we just focus on the spiritual? Everyone go become a preacher? You've heard it said, and so have I, in this world only two things will last: the Word of God and the souls of men. If that's true, shouldn't a Christian mother pray that her son become a preacher of the Word to save the souls of men? But if only the Word of God and the souls of men survive, why did Jesus bother resurrecting his body? These verses do indeed speak of the dissolution of the fallen creation we inhabit. But friends, don't stop with verse 12. Just read verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter speaks of the disintegration of the old creation, but don't stop there. The old creation dissolves to yield to the new creation. Peter is not teaching the permanent destruction of the material world, but in fact the death of the old creation to make way for the resurrection of the new creation. And Peter claims the dissolution of the universe in fire will prepare for a transformed new creation. It's the same new creation that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8. Paul says the creation is even now longing for its redemption in the future. All creation, friends, is like your body. It goes into the grave, it dissolves in the dust, or it's cremated, and suddenly it reappears, fully reborn, recreated, a whole new creation. That's our Christian hope. So is this really the correct interpretation of Peter? Well, I'll turn back now to Acts chapter 3, where the same Peter who wrote 2 Peter speaks of the new creation, but uses different language. Acts 3 records the healing of a lame beggar, and the healing prompted Peter's second sermon after Pentecost. And this sermon, like every sermon in Acts, concerns the resurrection. But would you notice, beginning with verse 19, the application of Peter's sermon? Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So friends, what happens when a person repents? Well, Jesus Christ comes for him, the same Jesus who disappeared in Acts chapter 1. But curiously, Peter refers to the coming of Jesus Christ as both the times of refreshing and the time of restoring all things. This was the same Peter who spoke of the dissolution by fire. Now he's calling it the restoring of all things. Refreshing, the restoring. Friends, God has no intention of just letting the creation burn into annihilation. Rather, the burning is preparation for restoring. It's like seeing the charred ground burst to life again after a raging forest fire. Maybe you've seen this. The forest fire just burns right through. You come back a few years later, and there's this whole new creation that's bloomed. It's incredible. Several years ago, we were at Mount St. Helens, and you can hardly tell there was a volcano that just blew away in fire so much of the surrounding forest. It's really beautiful. Fire is actually used even by farmers to prepare the ground for new planting. In fact, we've done it here in our field out here. Ted was telling about that recently. We, years ago, nearly burned down the whole property, one of the previous pastures who will remain unnamed. All right? But friends, the point is this. Don't labor as if the ultimate destination of the universe is the burning. But look beyond the burning, whatever that is, to the refreshing and the restoring. Turn now then to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's look at a second passage that is often misinterpreted, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this passage, Paul distinguishes between two kinds of bodies. And his language sometimes trips people up theologically. And again, we looked at this way back in Romans chapter 8 in our series on Romans, but I think we're due to look at it again. Paul refers in verse 44 to a natural and a spiritual body. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, the Gnostic interpretation says the natural body is the physical body that must go away permanently. The spiritual body is a kind of immaterial spirit fit for an immaterial world, not a created material world. We leave our physical bodies behind entirely, and our spirits kind of float off like ghosts into the heavens. But what's the problem? The problem is the word body. Spirits do not have bodies. Paul actually is not contrasting embodiment and disembodiment. It's not what he's doing. Rather, he is contrasting two different kinds of embodiment. So with that distinction in place, let's get a bit more of the context. Look back at verse 35. Paul says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? That's a good question. How are the dead raised? Next question, with what kind of body do they come? Notice the question again is not embodiment versus disembodiment. The question is, well, what kind of body? You're going to get a body. Just what kind of body are you going to get? So verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel of wheat or some other grain. Now, that statement sounds a whole lot like a statement that Jesus made during the final week as he approached his cross. Certain Greeks, remember this from John, came seeking Jesus, and days before his crucifixion, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And we know what happened. Jesus' humanity was crucified, and his dead humanity was placed alone into the earth. But then it suddenly sprang to life again, bearing much fruit or seed. Whoever loses his life with Jesus is brought right back to life again through his resurrection. So Paul seems to have those very words of Jesus in mind when he writes verses 36 and 37. So when you think about your resurrection, well, think about Jesus' resurrection. Christians have been burned to ashes and buried at sea and dissolved in the dust. That's the dissolution. But is that the end? Verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That's not the end. It's only the beginning. Now, Paul continues in verses 38 through 40 to describe the great variety of bodies there are out there in creation. He says, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh, not all embodiment is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. They're heavenly bodies, like the sun or the stars, and they're earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars, star differs from star in glory. That's a lot to work through, but essentially what Paul is saying here is all of creation is somehow embodied. Now, there are different kinds of bodies. You have animal bodies and bird bodies and fish bodies, and the moon's a body. But the point is all of creation is, in fact, embodied. Some appear more glorious than others, but everything is embodied. That's creation. It's embodied. So from that analogy of different kinds of bodies out there in creation, Paul is going to develop a line of thought. There is, in fact, a new kind of body coming. Not a disembodied body. There is no such thing as a disembodied body. All right? That's a contradiction. But a glorious body that Paul calls a spiritual body to distinguish it from the natural body. Look at verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual... Can we all read the next word? Body. Oh, thank you so much. All right. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. I'm talking about chronological progression. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Again, that's a lot to work through, but here's the main point. There is an old dying body that we inherited from Adam. Paul describes it as perishable, dishonorable, and weak. It is dust returning to dust. Paul calls that the natural body. But there is also, Paul says, another kind of body, a spiritual body, given to us by the second Adam, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. That second man came from heaven, and he came like a grain of seed and was planted into the earth and died. But he's now resurrected. And the spiritual body, then, is not a disembodied body, but a body like the resurrected body of Christ. In the resurrection, we don't come back in Adam. We don't come back in the man of dust, thankfully. Here's how we come back. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also in the future bear the image of the man of heaven. So again, friends, what does a spiritual body look like? Like the man of heaven, like Jesus. If you want to know what your resurrection is going to look like, well then read the resurrection accounts of Jesus. When Jesus came back, he came back embodied. And the Gospels make it very clear that he had flesh and he had bones and he had breath. He breathed on his disciples. And in fact, he came back with scars in his hands. How do you scar a ghost? He comes back with scars in his hands and in his side. He came back with a body that could be touched. So friends, please don't go around claiming only two things are going to last, the Word of God and the souls of men. Actually, the body of Christ and our bodies and the whole restored creation will last forever. Why did he come back in his body? The body will last forever. So friends, can we really apply this then to our vocation? If God intends to redeem both the souls and bodies of men, And should we not go right on laboring for the glory of God and the material creation, preaching the good news of the new creation to come? Jesus, as I pointed out last week, just went right on touching and healing and restoring the creation right through to the bitter end of his ministry. Why? Because he was modeling for us creation care. How then does one find his vocation in creation? A vocation where he or she can carry out the first and the second commission. How do you do that? What do you tell a mother who is trying to help her son? Well, we could spend a long time on this, but let me give you a single clue that's found in a very surprising place. The single clue I want to point you to is actually found in Paul's counsel to Timothy concerning the call to the ministry. Paul told Timothy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul uses the term desire. Now, the man, of course, should meet certain qualifications that every Christian should aspire to. But a man should never go into the ministry if he has no desire for it. Seriously, do you want to listen to him preach? You want to send him to the mission field? He doesn't want to be there? That is why I asked the monkey in my office what he desired to do. What do you want to do? He wanted to climb trees. Guess what I told him? Go climb trees. Don't make it more difficult than it needs to be. I don't want someone taking down a tree in my backyard that doesn't enjoy climbing trees. You're going to kill yourself. There are plenty of tree climbers out there that really need someone to reach them with the gospel. I can't do that. I have another former student who finished his MD degree and is now a practicing heart surgeon. And he used to regale me endlessly with stories of blood and gore and pulling bullets and knives out of people in the emergency room. He would describe people's guts in far too much detail. I went for dinner one night and he picked his meat up off the plate with his hands and was analyzing the structure of the meat. Stop! Now that guy would make a really awful preacher. And I would make a really awful surgeon. I see a little blood, I'm like, I'm done. You know, what makes him a great surgeon is that he's had a lifelong desire to do it. I mean, I knew him when he was a freshman. It was like, this it's all he ever wanted to do. I want to cut somebody open. All right, go do it. So friend, can you imagine a world with no tree climbers and no doctors? Imagine a world in which for one generation our good Creator God created no child in the womb that could ever deliver us from a falling tree or ever help us in the operating room. Well, I don't want to live in that world, nor do you. I don't want to live in a world where for one generation, just one generation, there are no accountants, no store clerks, truck drivers, mechanics, nurses, homemakers, roofers, plumbers, and teachers. Society would collapse. The church would collapse. The gospel of the kingdom would collapse. A world in which all Christian men become pastors and all Christian ladies marry pastors is actually an absurdity. It's a disaster, not only for the economy, but for the gospel. Who will go into the world of business, aviation, engineering, and pharma and tell of the good news of the Creator who's come? Who's going to do that? A world in which people did not do what God gave them the desire and the ability to do is actually an absurd world. This is one of the reasons, by the way, I believe in capitalism, because I believe free enterprise allows us to go out and pursue our God-given desires, but I won't go into capitalism at the moment. All right? What I want to say is this. You don't have to be really super spiritual and mystical about finding your vocation, the will of God. Parents, you don't have to make it too challenging for your children. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Does that include your vocation? Of course it does. How many Christians are in a vocation they love because they just delighted in God and He gave them their heart's desires? Go climb a tree to the glory of God and go do surgery to the glory of God. And listen to what the proverb says. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I used to think that was some sort of condemnation of parents who let their children pursue sinful ways. That's actually not what the proverb is saying. It's an encouragement for parents to look for their child's natural proclivities, their interests, their talents, their giftedness. Nurture and develop the child's interests so that you can set that child on a career path where they can have success in life, a sustainable future vocation. Is your child musical? Well, get her music lessons. Is your child good with his hands? Well, get him a job with a builder. Does she like investments or math? Well, give her a little money to invest. Does your child have an interest in biology? Well, send him off to a bug camp in the summer. You know, literally, you can sign up your child right now, Stephen Chin, for a kinesiology camp, right? If your child has an interest in kinesiology, understanding the dynamics of the human body, well, send them off to summer camp with Dr. Chin. Wouldn't that be wonderful? What I'm saying is you really just want to expose your children to the wonders of God's creation. Just let them go traipsing through creation, collecting bugs and lizards and frogs. Bring the lizards to Joseph. He loves them. Yes, I saw my son chasing Dr. Singapoga once with a lizard, and we had a conversation about that. But the fact is, there's a lot of creation out there that still needs to be classified. Adam's job is not done. Introduce your children to extraordinary culinary delights, the delights of every tribe and tongue and nation. When we go to the restaurant, my boys settle for a hot dog. My daughter has to get the most expensive thing in the menu because she's got to try it. So, yeah, she likes cooking, and I enjoy it. Let your kids take an advanced mathematics course. Encourage them to interview a pilot. Let them crawl into the attic with you and repair the furnace or get their hands greasy under the hood of the car. Drive them into the path of the solar eclipse. As one of our families did last week, you may have a future astronomer, right? Bait 1, bait 2, bait 3, maybe? Friends, just really, you know, let your children experience the delight and the wonder and the awe and the endless beauty and the vocational opportunities out there to fulfill and succeed in God's creation. And friends, when they come of age, they will have a career. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he would go. They will have a career they can pursue. And in that career, they can pursue God's two great commissions, exercising dominion and finding dominion exercisers that need the gospel. And if you have a child that really wants to fill a pulpit someday because he can't climb trees, send him my way. We do need more preachers. We really do. All right? Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the beauties and the wonders of your vocation, your creation, rather, and the many vocational opportunities that you've given to us. We thank you, as Joseph prayed, that your hand of blessing is upon us in our work. And we pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would take greater delight in the calling that you've given to us. And we pray, Lord, for our teenagers, our college students, Lord, as they're considering their future, and may they, Lord, just really consider delighting in you, delighting in your word, and may you grant them the desires of their hearts. And we pray for our young children, that, Lord, you would fill them with a curiosity and an awe and a wonder at your creation, and that you would help our parents as we direct our children to the future that you have planned for them. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us power by your Spirit to go into our places of work and that we might be a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and that we might point people to the truth that you have come and you have died on the cross for our sins and you have resurrected and you have promised a new creation to come and that we might fill people with hope and joy at the prospect of laboring on in the world and the new creation, and that we might in so doing point them to the gospel. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.